We're continuing on in this series looking at and studying, really, Lent and the observance of Lent. We, in an elders meeting a couple of months ago, said, well, we could just go ahead and kind of do Lent, or we could teach about Lent. And we felt like sometimes the themes, the things that we do in Lent seem a little old-fashioned. Even this word repentance today can sometimes feel a little out of place in today's modern world. But I think our problem sometimes is we just don't think about the word, and we don't go deeper than just what the world thinks about this word repentance. And I feel like last week's homegroup fellowship study and today's message are really keys to understanding how to observe this season of Lent in a way that truly honors God and brings a refreshing, a renewal to our souls. Just remember, our theme through this is that it's deeper still. We're going deeper still by reflecting, repenting, and being renewed by God's Spirit. So when we're starting to think about repentance, we have to bring up another kind of word that is kind of makes people cringe sometimes, and that word is sin. But think about this. What's your natural reaction when you know that you have sinned? Now, right away we have to say, well, Pastor, I can hear somebody say, Pastor, define sin for me, would you? Because we're so sophisticated, you know. But understand, sin is simply just dishonoring. It's just displeasing. It's offending God. It's something that offends God. And God pretty made it pretty simple what offends him. He made it pretty simple what pleases him. He said, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But simple doesn't always mean easy, does it? Sometimes simple is tough, it's harder. So what is your natural reaction when you know that you have displeased God, when you've dishonored him, when you've offended God? What's your natural reaction? I have a few suggestions for you. Number one is I become overwhelmed and paralyzed by the guilt. You just don't know what to do. You're in a jail cell with this prison of shame and guilt. How about this one? I rebel against the consequences and I try to get around them. Somebody asked this question from last week. You know, well, David was forgiven. King David, and we'll get more into that story, but King David was forgiven by God for his adultery and his murder, but his son still died. Why was that? Well, God saves us. He forgives us, but he doesn't save us from our consequences of our sin. And sometimes those consequences come, and we're trying to find a way around those consequences. Some people get very religious and try to get back on God's good side. I'm just going to go to church every time I feel the doors are open. I'm going to read the whole Bible this afternoon. You know, you find some way to try to make yourself better before God. Some people run even further from God. When they sin, they try to hide. They try to get away from God. They end up not coming to church and avoiding home group. They see the pastor coming and they walk on the other side of the street. You know, they're just scared of confronting that sin. The last one, though, I think is most important. I settle in and I wait for the feelings to go away. I think that's pretty predominant today. Because we know if we wait it out, I won't feel so guilty. If I get 2 or 3 days away from my mistake, my problem, I'll feel almost better about it. How do you deal with the sense of guilt and shame? How do you deal with it when you have sinned? I think this is an important thing. The mark of Christian maturity is not merely the ability to resist sin. It's not really the ability to resist temptation and not sin. The mark of Christian maturity is how we respond when we do sin. Okay, take that in. The mark of Christian maturity is how we respond when we do sin. And friends, repentance is God's only path to a right relationship with Him. It's the only way back to a right relationship with Him. That's what repentance is. And repentance is a big deal in the Bible. I mean, you can go from story after story after story that tells about the power of repentance in a person's life. It goes on and on, over and over again, with this sense of people who have walked a genuine path of repentance. And they find forgiveness. Or they refuse to repent and they suffer for it. There's no one story. All the stories in the Bible, I looked at that and said, well, where will this settle in? Well, that's a great story that summarizes everything. And there's no one story that tells it all. I did ask Anthony to read for us that passage from Luke 18 of the parable of the righteous man and the tax collector. It reveals a very critical aspect of what repentance is all about. Humility. Look at that. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Nobody walks a path of repentance without a very deep dose of humility. You cannot be repentant with any pride, with any ounce of pride. It has to bring you to a point of humility before God. There's another proverb that I think does encapsulate this a little bit. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. People who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. The key word there is if they confess and turn from them. That word turn is very important because that is the meaning of repentance. Repentance is two original Greek words that are put together. The first part of it is to change, and the second part is our perception. And so essentially what that Greek word is saying is to change our mind or to change our direction. And so repentance has four dimensions that we're going to look at today. Four ways that we need to see change in our life, to experience and to walk this path of genuine repentance. There are four different areas that we need to cover. There's the mental, emotional, willful, and the character or behavior change. Those four aspects all need to have repentance touch upon them. So the walk of repentance consists of, first of all, recognition, a change in our thinking. It begins with a change of our mind. The Apostle Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the patterns of this world. Don't think like this world, but be transformed by the renewing, by the change of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know more about God when you have been transformed in the way you think. All change in our lives begins with our thinking. And the most important thing we must think right about is God. You have to think right about God. Romans chapter 11, 12 says this, therefore, consider God's kindness and goodness. Kindness and severity. We have to hold those two things out there. God's kindness, His mercy, His grace, His goodness, and right at the same time, His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His all those two things. And sometimes we get stretched because it's really hard to bring those two things together. Either you're permissive dad or you're too strict. But no, God brings both those things together. And Paul says, consider the God's kindness and His severity. Understand God's absolute holiness. When you understand God's absolute holiness and perfections and authority, my goodness, you tremble. But you also have to consider the kindness, the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God, putting all those things together. God's not just a permissive dad, though. Romans 2:4 says this, do not show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Yeah, there's this sense of, this overwhelming sense of the sin and the horrible way that we have disregarded God or dishonored God. But his kindness draws us to him. We have to have both those things in mind and understand in some way that both those aspects of God's character. When we view God's holiness, this is the thing that happens. We begin to see our sin from his perspective. We begin to define sin not from what the world says or what I would like it to be, but from what God says it is. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we have to take this warning seriously. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're all sinners. We all sin. We all fail. We all have moments of dishonoring and disrespecting and disregarding God. But God says there's a path back. There's a path back, and it's called repentance. It's turning and following me. Well, the question becomes then, well, how do I know when I've sinned? Is this just feelings? I feel guilty. I feel bad. Is that the sum total? Well, last week in Homebrew Fellowships, they looked at Psalm 51, which was David's prayer of repentance for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murdering or his conspiring to have her husband, Uriah, killed. And it's an interesting thing. If you want to go home and read this again, the 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 tell that. Chapter 11 tells about the sin. And then chapter 12 begins, God told Nathan the prophet to go and confront him. I don't know. In fact, I wrestled with this in preparing that study last week. Did David have any kind of sense of guilt or remorse or something that he sensed he had displeased God before Nathan approached him? I don't know. But at that point, the beginning of chapter 12, Nathan lays it out. And he says, you have sinned. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. There's an admission. There's a confession. There's the beginning of that repentant heart that brings him back. But is that all there is? Well, we talked last week, and in your home groups, you saw that it's God's word and God's spirit. Those two things combined together oftentimes are the things that bring conviction to our hearts. Sometimes it's other people speaking into our lives. Other people that notice something. Or sometimes it's just a casual comment that somebody makes. And you find the Holy Spirit saying, hey, that's something that you need to take note of. I've said this before here, that when there's any kind of criticism, I think it's important to hear. To take that criticism. And it might be, you might feel like it's totally false and try to defend yourself. But so much of the time, there's a kernel of truth. There's something there that God wanted you to hear. It might not be the whole thing that this person has criticized you for, but there's something there that God wants you to attend to. You know that your mind has changed. You know that your thinking has changed when you're able to confess. Why? Because confession means I agree with God. Confession is just agreeing with God that this is sin, and I agree with you, God. This is sin, and you can't make that jump without that first step of repentance of my mind. Now is understanding that what I've done has offended God. What I've done has broken fellowship with Him. And when I do that, when I have that, there's an emotional response. When I know that I have broken my fellowship with God. When I no longer feel his closeness, when I have a sense of a distance from him, when I know that I've offended him, there's an emotional aspect that hits our hearts. That emotional aspect is a remorse. It's remorse, a brokenness of heart. We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament and the Psalms. I have one psalm that I'll give you that kind of speaks to this. Psalm chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. So he understands he's really messed up, and he deserves God's wrath. He deserves God's discipline. But have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? You see, the sense of brokenness that comes over a person. It's in the New Testament, too, all over. But I think one of the most powerful points is that night after the disciples and Jesus have been to Gethsemane, Jesus has been arrested, he's been taken to the high priest's home, and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter are able, John has some connections there, so he's able to get into the courtyard. They're in the courtyard, and three times somebody says, oh, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you one of his followers? Three times. Peter says, no, I don't even know the guy. In fact, the last time he actually brings curses down. I don't know this man. And then you read, the Lord, as soon as he said that, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. You ever have the Lord look straight at your heart? You ever have the Lord just turn and look at you and say, what are you doing? I mean, that's penetrating. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him before the rooster cries today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. There will be a sense of brokenness. There will be a sense of sorrow and regret that grips our hearts. But we don't stop there. Let me give you a couple of other, I think, powerful examples. One is a guy by the name of Yehiel Denur. Yehiel Denur is a Jewish man who survived Auschwitz. And a couple of years after, in 1961, there was a trial of Adolf Eichmann. And Eichmann was on trial for being one of the main people there in Auschwitz. And the trial, the meeting began, and Eichmann was already in the room, and in walked Yehiel. Yehiel walked in to the room and he immediately collapsed. We have a picture of him. This is an actual picture of Yehiel after he collapsed on the floor. And some people surmised that he actually had a heart attack. He was hit so hard. And a couple of years later, he was interviewed by a very prominent reporter in the United States. And the reporter was asking him, what was going through your mind at that moment? Why did you collapse? You know, was it thinking about all of the people, all of your friends and family that were slaughtered in Auschwitz? Was it, you know, it went through a couple of lists of things. Was it kind of a post-traumatic stress syndrome thing when you saw him, all of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that came to you in Auschwitz, it came back on you? And Yehiel turned and he said this. It was none of those things. When I walked in and I saw Adolf Eichmann, I suddenly realized that he was no demon or Superman. He was an ordinary human being exactly like me. I saw that I am capable of doing the same thing. When you see that in yourself, you cannot help but be broken. For the Miller, it crushed him to the point of physical pain. And he dropped to the ground and passed out. There's one more picture of this kind of sorrow that I want you to see. It's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually came back to the disciples at one point. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Just like Denur. He was broken. He was crushed. But his sorrow wasn't about his own sin. His sorrow was about your sin and my sin. He experienced the brokenness and the crushing pain of sin of the whole world for all time in that moment. An extra concentrated sense of that sin bearing down on his soul. Isaiah wrote about it a couple of hundred years before. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we're healed. Do you see how the incredible holiness of God and his love intersect at Gethsemane and on that cross? He bore the terrible sense of sorrow and grief, pain, emotional gut-wrenching sorrow. And you know what? When we have that moment, the thing is that the key here now is, how do you respond to that? What do I do? I have these overwhelming senses of sorrow and grief. What do I do with that? Well, genuine repentance, you move forward. You move on. You don't retreat. You don't try to stop it. You don't try to say, I'll get over this. You move forward. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I think this is a really key issue to understanding what repentance is all about. But the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's this turning again away from sin and results in salvation, not just eternal salvation, not just getting to heaven, but a saving sense of God's peace, his wholeness, his fullness in our life right now. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. And so there has to be a moving forward. There has to be a moving forward. And that brings on this aspect of resolve, a redirection of our wills. We have to change our wills around a little bit. Another great story about repentance in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And after he gets so far away from the father, he feels the horribleness of his situation. In Luke chapter 15, verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father. You see the will change? Before, he was always headed away from the father. He wanted to get away from his dad as much as he could. Now he says, I'm going to go back to my father. You see, repentance is a change in directions back to Jesus Christ. It's a return back to God. You see, it's not about this aspect of repentance is not about promises or I'm going to make a resolution to do better next time. No, it's running to the Father. This young lad that's in the prodigal son story, he runs back to the Father. This is an important point, but our willpower, our human willpower, will never be able to overcome the power of our sinful natures. You might try as much as you want to overcome your sinful nature, but you will not have the willpower to do that. Only God has the power to transform us that way. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, in other words, they have been transformed, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. Peter is saying, look, you know, you have the mental aspects. Now, set your hope, willfully set your hope on God's grace to be able to carry you through. Understand that it's God's grace that will enable you to move forward. It goes on in verses 14 and 16, 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. You see, this willful change requires a lifestyle change. The walk of genuine repentance requires a change in our character and our behavior. There has to be some kind of marked difference in our lives. John the Baptist had some of these Pharisees coming to be baptized, and he recognized the hypocrisy that was going on there, and so he turned to them, and Matthew 3:8 says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This reformation of all these other aspects needs to result in change of behavior. The fruit of a repentant life is change. A change in our inner character. There's a change in who I am inside, and it is revealed in our outward behavior. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We want to produce something that glorifies and honors God with our life. Now, the path of genuine repentance is like climbing a mountain. And honestly, we begin with the mind and the brokenness of heart. We get to the redirection of our wills. But this last leg, this last part of this mountain of repentance that we are walking, it's tough. It's hard. Probably the most difficult part of the Christian life. It's simple, but it's difficult. And people will ask this, well, what about when I fail? What about when I mess up again and again? I can't get rid of this. I want to do what's right, but I just can't. I just don't get it working. This is when we have to go back to the willful part and examine what's going on in our hearts. What is really valuable? Jonathan Edwards wrote a little book entitled Freedom of the Will. It's a little book. And he says in here, one sentence is really, really important. Nobody has ever done something that they didn't want to do. We always do what we want most. Think that through. Nobody has ever done something that they didn't want to do. We always do what we want most. Here's the illustration I'm going to give you. How does that work? You're walking along the sidewalk in Chicago, and this actually happened last week. And a guy pulls out a gun and says, give me your purse, or give me your wallet. And what do? They hand that over, right? And you say, I didn't want to give over my wallet. I didn't want to give my stuff over, but you did. But I didn't want to. Sure you did. What do you mean I did? What do you mean I did? Well, you had a choice. That guy put the gun to you, and you had a choice. And you made a choice to do what you most wanted. You wanted to live. And you didn't want your money as much. And so you gave the money over. You gave your wallet over. You gave your purse over because what you wanted most was to live. You see how that works? And so when we come to this point and say, well, I keep sinning, I keep having these problems, and I'm still... Well, you're doing what you want to do most. And where does that change? How do you change that? Go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. You come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you lay down before Him. You repent again. And you look up at that cross, and you see the pain and the suffering. You see what he endured because of your sin to take that sin away, to forgive you. And there's such a sense of awe and wonder. Now, all I want to do, all my greater want, my greater desire is to honor Jesus, to bless Him, to give Him, Lord, my heart and my everything. At this point in our path of genuine repentance, return to Christ again and again and again. We set our hope fully on His grace. We bring our pain and our sorrow. We bring our sin and we bring it to the cross and we look at this cross. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Let that vision, let that desire, I just want to be all that Jesus wants me to be because of what he's done for me. This morning we're going to end the service a little differently. We're going to have a time of your prayer. We're not going to do the thing where you stand up and I pray, but we're just going to give you the opportunity to just commune with God. And maybe there's something that has, some aspect, some sin that has been running around, and you've been trying one of those other four or five different ways to get around that sin. Today I want you to say, come to the cross in your heart. We're going to play a song, a music video, as you do this and as you pray. And I just want to read the words to you. It's a brand new song that I just sung. It's called Come. For all the times I've sang your praises while chasing my own fame, for all the times I've craved acceptance but forgot to see your face, for all the times I've claimed to know you but my pride left me unchanged, I'm sorry, have mercy on me. I'm sorry, have mercy on me. Come and make pure this heart. Come and set me apart. Test me with your fire, God. Mark my life at any cost. Come and break up this ground. Come and clean up my house. Flip tables in this temple, Lord. Keep me on the threshing floor.